today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 11th in the series titled, Contend for the Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Dangerous Detours, Islam.
Last week I suggested that we've got to avoid some dangerous detours. In fact, I alluded to the fact that in America, out of liberal Christianity, there have been numerous detours, recent detours in religion, highlighted several religions which had their start in Christianity or branched off from Christianity. And in essence, fulfilled what the Apostle Paul had warned the Galatians about in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, as I suggested last week. He said, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, a different message, a different teaching or doctrine, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert, change, let's say, the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, and that was our clue, as I suggested, the dark angel that back in the early 1800s went to work at Harvard University last week and corrupted Christianity, the gospel, that divinity school that lost its salt, that went liberal, 1805. Well, I suggested that there was an angel that appeared to a man on a hillside and presented a new gospel, a different gospel, another testament of Jesus Christ, as they word it. And the gospel, or the angel's name was Moroni. When I suggested that there's a group today that is supervised by, according to them, by the angel Michael, who meets routinely with the eight elders of this, if we could call it a church, religion, and dictates to them, Michael, the archangel, instructions, doctrines for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Different gospel, Paul says, beware. May he be forever accursed or condemned, as some translations read it. Well, this morning I'd like to suggest another gospel that actually does not come out of, as these others did, liberal Christianity 150, 200 years ago here in the United States. But it dates back hundreds of years to a time when there wasn't the power and the strength that we have or we enjoy or appreciate here of the Christian witness on earth. It goes to a far away place, or we will go to a far away place, a deserted place, no man's land, where an angel also appeared and presented to someone another gospel, as Paul might depict it here. And the results have been cataclysmic, in my opinion. In fact, it is a religion that I believe poses one of the greatest threats to the Christian faith on planet Earth. To Christ, it is vehemently opposed to Christ, to Christianity, and to Christians in churches. Perhaps you are familiar with the religion I'm talking about is Islam. Islam. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, because along with Judaism and Christianity, Islam finds its moorings, its foundation in the Bible. The person of Abraham, three of the five great religions on earth, name Abraham as the father of their faith, Islam being one of those three. Pick up with me in Genesis chapter 12. Let's grab a little biblical background to Islam, and then let's bring it up to the present here progressively, where we are today. Genesis 12, verse 1 and following, is called the Abrahamic Covenant. God makes a covenant or an agreement with Abraham. You do your part, and I'll do my part on your behalf. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land that I will show you." Here's the promise that God makes. If you do this, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. The Abrahamic covenant. Wow, what a promise. Do as I say, follow my instructions, God says, you'll be glad you did. Not only will I bless you, make your name great, you'll be one of the great men of human history, but he says everyone else will be blessed because of your obedience. And so he does. Genesis 12, he leaves. He takes off. The Bible says he was 75 years old when God called him. I don't know, when is it too late to serve God? Got any 75-year-olds here wondering if it's time to hang it up? Maybe God's just getting ready to do his greatest work in and through your life, as he did in Abraham's. Pick up a little farther on in the text there, Genesis 15. God follows through here with Abraham. Some years later after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." But Abram said, "Lord, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." And he took him outside and he had him look up into the heavens. He said, "Look up, count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be, coming from your own body, a son. And his offspring, your offspring as a result, will be as numerous as the stars of the sky." Verse 6, Abram believed God, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. Basic principle of faith. Take God at his word and act accordingly. And so he did. The interesting thing is they grew a little bit impatient with God at this point. I don't know that you've ever lost your patience with God. I certainly have. It seems like God is usually running a little bit late. Have you noticed that he's just not doing things according to our time frame? Well, I sense that that's exactly the way Abraham and his wife Sarah were feeling about this time. Because God had given them this promise, but the years were passing quickly. Remember, he was 75 when he took off. No spring chicken. No offense to some of you 75-year-olds out there. Past his prime, you would think, wouldn't you? And at this point, it's been a number of years, and yet nothing has happened. And so Abraham and his wife decide, you know, some 8-10 years later, I think we ought to give God a boost here. Let's help God out. I believe he knew what he was talking about, but apparently things have kind of gotten stilted here. So let's insert an idea here. It was Sarah really who came up with the idea. Chapter 16, verse 1, if you're in Genesis with me still. "Now Sarai," and notice Abram and Sarai, their names have not been changed yet because they are not parents yet. God will change them as they become parents. Abram's wife had borne him no children. She said to an Egyptian, she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah had said. He was an obedient husband, wasn't he? Verse 3, so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah's wife took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And things don't go so well from this point on. Have you noticed that? Take things into your own hands. Pretty quickly, we can make a mess of things, can't we? And the rest is history. As you recall in the text or the story here, Sarah and Hagar become embittered against one another, embattled, really. And finally, Sarah demands that she leave the house. She can no longer stay in their household. So she's put out, literally sent away. And it's then that the angel of the Lord appears to her and gives further instructions. Verse 7 there in chapter 16, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road of Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai said. And the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Now that sounds like the Abrahamic promise given here recently, wasn't it? As numerous as the stars, too numerous to count. But that wasn't what God was alluding to earlier. Then the angel said this also to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son, and shall name him Ishmael. Ishmael. Ishma hears. El, Elohim. The Lord hears. Ishmael. For the Lord has heard your misery. But the next line is really curious. I don't know if this fits any of your experiences in having kids. Verse 12, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. This guy is going to be a rascal. Keep an eye on him. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Hold that in check. Ishmael, just trying to help God out, doing him a favor. Let's get this thing started here, Lord. It's been long enough. Nothing's happening, apparently. And so they take matters into their own hand, and Ishmael is born. God in his mercy tells Hagar, listen, I've seen your misery. I've heard your prayer. This man will also be great. In fact, nations will come from him. Now go home and submit to your master, Sarai, or Sarah. Chapter 17, a little farther along, God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision that from that point forward would signify his covenant people, those who were circumcised, who were in agreement with him under covenant. And so he instills it in his family, beginning with Ishmael, beginning actually with Abraham at this point as an old man and Ishmael. And continuing a little bit farther on there in the text, if you pick up in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, she will no longer be called Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. And I will bless her and will surely give her a son. And I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Boy, I think we did better on the 75s and 100s. We got anybody that's 100 years old here, feels like they're 100 years old today? Anybody getting there? Will a son really be born to a man who's 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. And God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, Isaac. Laughter. What a name. literally. This old couple. Imagine the joy that a little baby brought into their lives. I mean, you know how that feels, grandma and grandpa, don't you? They have the kids over for a short time. I mean, there's joy and laughter, isn't there? You're rejuvenated. And God says, let's commemorate that joy, calm laughter. Every time it was time to eat, laughter, time to eat, ha, as they walk through the doors. Celebration, laughter. Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. Now, this is vital. Here is a deciphering factor between Christianity and Islam. Don't miss it this morning. I will establish my covenant with him, an everlasting covenant for the descendants after him. After who? Isaac. But notice again in God's mercy, verse 20, and as for Ishmael, also Abraham's son, I have heard you, and I will surely bless him, and I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. Isaac, the son of the promise of covenant, and Ishmael, from whom 12 rulers would come. And it is from Ishmael that of those rulers, those tribes, we have what are the modern-day Arab nations. Interesting, the prediction about Ishmael. What kind of a kid would he be? He's going to be a son of a gun. Keep an eye on that guy. Don't turn your back on him. Not sure if we can trust him. And as God predicted, that his hand would be against everybody. He's going to create all kinds of turmoil and trouble. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. 12 of them, according to that prediction that we just saw. In fact, they're named in Genesis. If you're in Genesis, go back to 25 just a sec. Verse 13 of Genesis 25. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishna, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, Kedma. These are the sons of Ishmael. Their names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 135 or 37 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt. Not in Egypt, but from the eastern border of Egypt, east. Which, on a map today, what would that land figure? Boy, Saudi Arabia, in essence. The Arabian Peninsula, right? Is where they would settle. Notice one more time, he just has to add it, doesn't he, Moses here? And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. These are warring tribes, tribesmen, who are constantly in conflict. And if you study this part of the world up until this day, you will notice tribalism reigns. And there is constant, ongoing conflict. We think of terrorists and coming to attack the West, and they have been attacking each other throughout the centuries in light of, really, according to the prediction that is made here in the book of Genesis. The Arab nations, I would add not only the Ishmaelites and those 12 tribes, but the Edomites, the sons of Esau, will figure in if you follow the progression of history. And so that brings us up to the time of the establishment of Islam coming out of these Arab nations, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites. Some 2,500 years pass, 6th century Arabia. There's a key trade route along the eastern shore of the Red Sea, and the principal city for commerce and tourism, let me add that word, tourism, believe it or not, is Mecca. It's Mecca. Tourism because there was a religious holy site in Mecca from way back when. There is a giant black meteorite, a rock that's some 50 feet crossed. Apparently a meteorite that has attracted attention throughout the centuries of people coming through. And it was created as of old, a shrine there to the gods, plural, the gods. The black rock is called the Kaaba. The Kaaba. The center for all tribal worship in that region, Saudi Arabia. Economy, commerce, but also tourism and religion, primary there in Mecca. And specifically because of the Kaaba, the black rock. You know, we've got a Kaaba here in the United States as well. I don't know if you're aware of this. But amongst the United States, we also have a black rock where people come. It's big on tourism, commerce, and worship. It's a place that people go. They spend all kinds of money. It's a place that people go, and they enjoy themselves like few places in America. And it's a place that people go to worship the sun. It's a giant black rock. Are you familiar with it? We call it Hawaii. The Kaaba. At the time, 6th century, there were scattered throughout the Arabian Peninsula Christians, those sparse, and Jews, primarily Jewish merchants. And then, as I suggested, numerous tribes, these tribal peoples, descended from Ishmael. Five primary deities were recognized in the 6th century, probably many, many more. But the primary deity was Hubal, the moon god. Hubal, signified by the crescent moon, if that means anything to anybody today. There are three feminine deities, Usa, Alat, and Manat. And then there was who was said to be the father god of these feminine deities. Anybody want to take a shot at his name? Allah, or Allah, as we might pronounce it in English. 570 AD, Muhammad ibn Abdullah was born in Mecca. He was born of the Qureshi tribe, descendant of Ishmael. His mother's name was Amina. She was a woman who practiced the occultic arts, spiritism. She was frequently engaging the jinn spirits. Boy, in English, we would call them genies. Amina. She died when Muhammad was 6 years old. His father already dead. His nanny, Halima, took care of him and eventually came under the care of his uncle. But it's said that at the time, it was suspected that he had epilepsy. He suffered from frequent epileptic fits, or as they considered at that time, demonic or spirit possession, even going into trances sometimes. Muhammad got so bad that as a young man, he considered killing himself, wondered if his life and the misery that he was in was worth living. Then he met a woman named Khadija, who at 25 years of age, Muhammad's 25th year, agreed to marry him. She was an older woman. She was a wealthy widow from there in Mecca. And it was some 15 years into that marriage that he had the experience of a lifetime that changed everything for Muhammad, and I'm going to suggest for the world from that point out. Muslims refer to this as the Laylat ul-Qadr, the night of power. The night of power, it is the most reverent, holy night of the Islamic calendar to this day. I don't know, an equivalent for us, maybe New Year's Eve in a secular sense in America, or possibly Christmas Eve. It is the most revered night. as they commemorate the night of power in the life of Muhammad. Muhammad had, as it is told, was in a trance. He received a visitation from the angel Gabriel. And it was Gabriel who revealed to him, beginning that day and going on for some 20 years, the Quran. The Quran. The word Quran in Arabic specifically means proclaim. The Quran follows the opening line of the Gabriel as he presented himself to Muhammad. Quran, proclaim. Proclaim in the name of the Lord who created man from clots of blood and who by the pen taught men what they did not know. And so begins the revelation of the angel Gabriel, as it is stated or believed, to Muhammad over the next 2 decades. Primary confession of Islam from the Quran is the Shahada, the Shahada. As you may recall, 9/11, some of the tapes prior to the explosion in the World Trade Center, one of the planes, they could hear the Shahada screaming into the microphone. Pilots... microphone. The Shahada. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Shahada. 610 AD, Muhammad campaigned to consolidate all the tribal religions into one there in Mecca. Bring everyone together under one God, to do away with the lesser gods and to stay with the one God, Allah. And it was not well received. In fact, when his uncle died, he eventually was run out of Mecca. And so he retreated to the city of Medina. Medina, the number 2 holy city for Muslims. Mecca, Medina, number 3 is Jerusalem, where exists today the Dome of the Rock. He fled to Medina. And it was there that he built an army. It was there that he declared himself the ruler of Medina. It's called today the City of the Prophet. And that he would rule by the sword of Allah, the sword of Allah, or Allah, the Walid, as it's referred to. They say that in the Arabic language, the only word with more synonyms than Walid or sword is camel. If you can imagine that. His message was very simple. Submit. Submit. The word Islam is the word submit. Muslims are those who submit. Submit to what? The Shahada. It's the confession of faith of every Muslim. There is no God but Allah. And Muhammad is his prophet. In 622, he finds himself in Medina. He establishes there a center for Islam, consolidates his teaching. He organizes an army, and people are coerced to convert or submit to the sword. In 630, Muhammad returns to Mecca. And he offers a peace treaty with Mecca. And so they, between he and the Meccanites, or whatever they're called there, they establish a 10-year agreement for peace between those two cities, Medina and Mecca. However, on the 1-year anniversary, Muhammad breaks the treaty. He enters Mecca with his army and conquers. He establishes what in Islam is known as the Quraishi principle. Muhammad was from the Quraishi tribe. And the Quraishi principle of Islam is very simply this, that war is deception, that deception rules in war. Their operation was to execute all those who opposed them or subject them to slavery. They were to kill the, as the word carries today, the infidels, those who were unbelievers, who did not submit, Islam, submit to their credo. In Mecca there, he established not only the political center of Islam, but also, obviously, the religious center of Islam. Giant square dome there called the Kaaba. It is the point of pilgrimage for every good Muslim. At some point in their life, they are required to pilgrimage, take a pilgrimage to Mecca, and there at the Kaaba to circle that giant meteorite stone. 632, as time continues, Muhammad dies. There's a split that occurs in Islam to that point. And two factions continue from there. The two that you're familiar with today, two denominations, let's say, as we would use the word in Christianity, of Islam. The Shias, or Shiites, as we sometimes call them in English, and the Sunnis. The Shiites are those who believe that the leadership of Islam must be traced to the exact bloodline of Muhammad. And next in line from Muhammad at this point in the 630s AD is Omar. It is what you would call the conservative or the radical branch of Islam. An example of a nation that is primarily Shiite is Iran today, the Shiite Muslims. In contrast, the Sunnis believe that they should establish Islam according to the most qualified leaders, regardless of his bloodline. The Sunnis are considered to be a more liberal branch of Islam. And a nation representative of Sunni Islam today is Iraq. Iran and Iraq, Shiites and Moonies, or Shiites and Sunnis. We have within our community a large population, percentage-wise, of Muslims. Anybody know which branch of Muslim they come from? The radical, conservative, or the liberal? What do you want to guess? Yemenis are by far Shiites. They represent the most radical, conservative branch of Islam. Islamic fundamentalism, as it's sometimes referred to. Omar takes the lead, 634 AD. And via his campaigns, Islam spreads from the Arabian Peninsula west into North Africa, north into the southern European states, west into Asia, and encompasses what today we know as the Middle East. The Middle East. In fact, reaching Jerusalem in 638 and establishing there upon the Dome of the Rock, one of their most holy sites, the Dome of the Rock, as it's referred to, if you've been there. They have politically overrun that whole region of the world successfully, except for, save one nation. Which nation would that be? Israel. Israel. Israel finds itself surrounded by 22 Arab states, 40 actually Muslim nations. And every one of them believes that they are out of place within that region of the world. And that part of their marching orders from the earliest days is to convert the world to Islam. And yet Israel stands in their path. The Quran actually was written down after Omar, after Muhammad, 650 AD approximately, contains some 114 surahs or chapters in their Quranic book or their Bible, the Quran. And it basically outlines their doctrines of Islam as well as the politics of Islam. Again, the controlling principle being the confession or the shahada. There is one God. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is prophet. And the controlling principle politically, jihad, which from their language means holy struggle or holy war, to conquer in the name of Allah. What is the state of Islam in the modern world today? Boy, I don't have to state this. You're pretty familiar with the headlines, aren't you? and all that has happened in the Middle East throughout our lifetimes, and things that continue to affect the world within the nation or the world of Islam. It's estimated that there are some 1.9 billion Muslims in the world today. 1 out of 8 people on earth consider themselves Muslim. Now, within Christianity, the estimates are somewhere between 3 out of 8 or 4 out of 8, depending on which polls you believe. 1 out of 8, actually 1.9 billion, may be high because many people live in Islamic states and are Muslim by coercion, as I suggested, not by conviction. They have no choice. They're not given a choice other than to convert and submit or face the consequences. Of those 1.9 billion Muslims, 10% are radical. The Shiites represent about 1/10 of that population, which is 100 million Muslims who are patently radical Muslims. 50 out of 192 nations in the world today are Muslim or Islamic, or hold the Muslim majority within that nation. Muslims, according to Muhammad, divide the world into two spheres: the world of peace, the sphere of peace, and the sphere of war. How do you know the difference? The sphere of peace, according to Islam, is the sphere of Islam. Anything that is not Islamic fits under the sphere of war. According to Islam, two religions cannot dwell together in the same land. How many of you remember Ayatollah Khomeini back in the 70s there from Iran? The governments of the world should know that Islam cannot be defeated. Islam will be victorious in all the countries on earth. And Islam and its teachings of the Quran will prevail over all the world. Shiite Muslim speaking openly about the ambitions of Islam. Benjamin Netanyahu continues in the news, doesn't he, in Israel? Previous and present Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, probably knows more about Islam than any other Muslim alive, because he's lived in the center of it for so long. He was quoted as saying, although terrorist organizations have many local objectives and take part in local conflicts, the main motivation driving the terror network is an anti-Western hostility that seeks to achieve nothing less than a reversal of history. It seeks to roll back the West and install an extremist form of Islam as the dominant power in the world. What is at stake, according to Netanyahu? What is at stake today is nothing less than the survival of our civilization. He is a Jew. You and I, as Christians, are center target for Islam and the activities of Muslims throughout the centuries. It's for that reason that I suggest if we're going to contend for the faith, we need to understand the political and religious moorings of this group and this organization. In my opinion, there is no organization or group that is more contentious to Christianity today on the world scene than is Islam. Let me finish with some words from Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Next week, let's go back and let's talk about the doctrines. Well, this is kind of an overview of the history of Islam, quick survey. What are the basic beliefs of Islam? What is it that drives this group, this religious group? We'll pick up there next week. Matthew 24, verse 4 and following. Jesus, as he is signaling his soon departure, and the disciples' assignment to continue in his train in his stead, he cues them as to what to expect in the future. Now, I believe if you read Matthew 24, the predictions there are twofold. He's predicting immediate future of the disciples. He's also giving a long-term prediction, which I think fits into our world scenario, our lifetime, even today. I'll leave it to you to decipher which is which. Matthew 24, 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out, let no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. Then you," speaking to his disciples, "will be handed over and be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." What kind of prophet is Muhammad? What kind of prophet is Joseph Smith? What kind of prophet was Charles Taz Russell? Jesus says, do not be deceived. Heads up. Be on your guard. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. I hope that's not referring to us. But Jesus promised, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Stand your ground. Boy, it sounds like Jude 6 or Jude 3 there, doesn't it? Stand and contend for the faith. Stand up, stand strong, stand your ground. He concludes with these words, and this gospel of the kingdom, his gospel, his message, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. We don't see it here from our vantage point, but in the Middle East, some of the greatest revivals, some of the greatest spiritual awakenings are happening, guess where? In the Muslim world, amongst Muslims, in Islam itself. People are coming to faith, more Christians in the last 15 years, or more people have converted from Islam to Christianity in the last 15 years than in the last 500 years. Something's happening there. The Holy Spirit is moving as people are realizing who Jesus Christ is as compared to Muhammad and who he was. But where you're seated this morning, let's pray. Mary, you can come on up. We'll finish with one final hymn here. Much of this familiar information, isn't it? A little review historically of Islam. Fascinating, its moorings in biblical theology, Genesis, from Abraham in his day, and even seen in the influence of such to our present day. But again, I think it's a challenge for us just to reexamine what we believe, why we believe it's true, and how we're to relate to some of these other religious groups, Islam included. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. As we think about what it's going to take for us and our generation to contend for the faith with some very powerful contentions, groups and organizations, religious groups like Islam that are and have been so potent and yet so precarious to Christians and believers who have suffered mightily under the persecution that continues to this day within so many Islamic states. And I pray that you would remind us of brothers and sisters, Christians, who are standing strong in persecution, and that they would inspire us likewise to take our stand. As Jesus prepped his own disciples, difficult days, his promises stand firm. Salvation is coming, and the gospel will go out, as it is today, to every nation, to all peoples, before the end. Help us to do our part. Prompt us, Lord, as we leave here. And in some form or fashion, inspire us, Lord, to consider maybe in our community, especially Coldwater, but Branch County in general, some of our Yemenese neighbors, and any possible way that we might bridge the gap and reach out and represent you to them. That is really at hand, the business at hand for us here in our community. And so we ask you to direct us as we pray. We give you thanks for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.